Well, it really is a treat to be here tonight with you, and in fact, I want to pop in and out of the conference all week. I'm sorry that Carol is not here. You know, we had a hard time getting the date set on this thing, and at one time it was the dates were set about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I can't remember for sure, but during that period of time, Carol and I made some commitments, and this last weekend was one of them. And we were back in Peoria, Illinois. Grace Presbyterian Church is my home church back in Peoria. It's where I was raised and came to know Christ. And so from time to time, they invite me back to speak. Well, this year, they invited Carol to speak at a one-day women's conference on Saturday, which was last Saturday. And I spoke in church yesterday. And then since Carol was going to be in town, and we thought we had this week free, this was months and months ago. She committed herself to this television program, and she's speaking tomorrow night at a women's Christian, what do you call that? Women's Christian Association? Christian Women's Club, that's it, yeah. Tomorrow night, it's a dinner meeting, and then I think she's got a brunch on Wednesday morning, and she's going to New Orleans Thursday and speaking at a weekend conference down there this next weekend. So, we kind of got our signals crossed, and she's very, very sorry that she could not be here. But those things happen, because she would love to be here in fellowship with you. This conference was not easy to put together. I am delighted that it is coming off and that you are here and that the Lord is obviously blessing. Last week, as most of you know, we had the Middle Leadership Conference, and we had the wives of all the state directors and the RDs here. And that was not easy to arrange either. We got a little bit of static on the wives coming. Could we make it profitable for them? That was one of the key questions that was asked. And so there were a few of us who thought, yeah, we could make it profitable for them. We thought that we could arrange some things that they would enjoy and be blessed in doing and get ministered to and get fed from the Word. And we thought it would be worth the bucks that they spent to get here. But as I said, it took a little bit of arm twisting and persuasion and some prayer. And they came, and gals, it was absolutely a fabulous week. From the perspective that I have of the U.S. ministry right now, I would say that it could well be one of the significant weeks in the ongoing of the U.S. ministries. We were talking about this a little bit at supper tonight with some of the gals, and Helene and I both have the same viewpoint because she got in on some of the little nitty-gritty details that were going on under the surface that you don't ordinarily see that go on at a conference. But the Lord was really working in hearts last week, and it was a very significant conference. And for those of you who prayed about it, why, thank you. We appreciate your prayer, and we know that some of you were. This conference, we got a little static on it. Why do we need a women's conference? Now, that's not prevalent. I mean, it's not the majority that feel that way, but we got some static. And but I am delighted that you are here. And I've been praying for it. Carol has been praying for it. And we know it's going to be a great week. I'm a little bit intimidated by you. I'm a little bit nervous tonight. You are quite a bunch. And the Lord is using you in a very significant way. And I do have women on my heart. But let me hasten to say, I am a one-woman man. But Carol and I have talked much and prayed much about the women's work among the navigators, not only in the United States, but around the world. I am very concerned. As I was telling the gals at supper, they were kind of putting me on the spot with a few questions, and I don't mind that a bit. If I don't have an answer, I'll just say I don't know. I wish that I knew more about what was going on in the U.S. among women. I feel a little bit ignorant. As I said to one of the gals, I know more about what is not happening that I would like to see happen than what is actually happening. And that's not all bad. And I want to share some things later on with you as to some of the things that I would like to see happen down the road in the next few years. And I'm looking forward to this Friday in getting together with some of the women reps and talking about the future and what are some of the next steps that we need to take in doing more among women here in the United States with the Navigator Ministry. This weekend trip was rather an exciting event because I got to see my new grandson. And some of you know that Lynn had a little boy about a month ago, Eric Thomas. It's kind of a kick. Lynn has always gone by Lynn, but her real name is Mary Lynn, and we've always used her middle name. Tim, his real name, her husband, is Carl Timothy, so he has gone by his middle name. And for those of you who maybe are in that same boat, you know what it's like. You fight it all your life. Every new school that Lynn would go to, they always wanted to call her Mary. And she didn't like Mary. She wanted to be called Lynn. And it was sort of the same with Tim. Everybody wanted to call him Carl. His dad was Carl. And so he wanted to go by Tim. Well, now they have Eric Thomas. Eric is Tim's father's middle name, and Thomas is my middle name. So they put that together as Eric Thomas. And they thought, he will always be called Eric. No one will ever call him Thomas. If they want to call him Eric Thomas, that's okay, but not Thomas. It's going to be Eric. We have had to live with this middle name bit all of our lives. This is Tim and Lynn talking to one another now. Well, Dan Travis has just been with them and for 3 days, and that was kind of the final test that they had to go through to get to the mission field, and he has now invited them to go to Mexico next year to be missionaries, and so they have accepted and are absolutely ecstatic about it. And so they got to talking about going down there. And Tim fits very well into Spanish. Lynn fits well into Spanish, but Eric just doesn't go. So it's going to have to be Tomas. Isn't that a kick? Well, I thought tonight I'd take just a few minutes at the outset. This is not my message now. This is just kind of a warm-up. To give you a little brief summary of a full-blown message that I gave last week to the gang, 1978 has been rather a significant year for me. It's sort of been a watershed, whatever that means. But in January, I turned 50, and that was quite a significant event. And then in April, I became a grandfather, which is also a very significant event. And this summer, I'm going to climb Pike's Peak. I figured at age 50, that was the right year to do that. So I've got a goal for myself to climb Pike's Peak this summer. But turning 50 has been rather a thought-provoking time for me. Not in a negative way, but in a positive way. Going all the way back to last spring, as I began to think about January 1978, when my birthday was coming up, the Lord began to do some things in my own life that I'm really grateful for. From time to time, over those last 6 to 8 months of 1977, as I would think about it, the Lord would bring certain remembrances to my mind, and then certain things that that would speak to goals for the future. And I began to think, you know, if provided the Lord gives me good health, well, I got 15 to 20 good years left. And what do I really want to do with those? How do I want to make my life count to the fullest for the cause of Jesus Christ in the next 15 to 20 years from 50 on? And as I would think about this, on numerous occasions, a passage of Scripture kept popping up, either in just reviewing verses or in messages that I would hear or articles that I would read in magazines. It was amazing to me how often 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 came up. Now, I referred to this just briefly in the last year's staff letter that I sent out, but it has even since I wrote that, has become even more a significant thing to me. Now, as I mentioned, I've never had a life verse. I've always envied people who had a life verse. And I've talked to guys from time to time, you know, and when they were 18 years old and they were on their knees beside their bed one day, well, they opened their Bible and there it was, a verse for the rest of their life. And I've never even had a verse for the year. I mean, let alone one for my life. I've tried from time to time to figure out, you know, near Christmas time, now, could God give me a verse for next year? And I've come close, but never really any that I could just latch onto and say that was mine. And maybe you've had the same struggles from time to time. It's never really bothered me all that much, but as 1978 approached, it became very apparent that the Lord wanted to say some special things to me through 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, and I like that, by the way, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is a characteristic that touches every aspect of our life, our thought life, our the things we verbalize, our attitudes, our interpersonal relationships, the characteristics that are spoken of throughout the Scriptures that could be termed godly. There is no area of life that it does not touch. Godliness is a value in every way. Every way. And also, it's not only for this life, but also for the life to come. So one of the things that the Lord has shown me very clearly through this passage is that, okay, the next 15 or 20 years, in studying and developing characteristics that could be termed godly, is preparation for heaven. It's not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. And I don't think it has ever been so real to me as it is now that life right here and now is preparation for heaven, that He is getting us ready for some fantastic thing that He has in store for us in heaven. And one of the things that has gone through my mind is I want to be just as ready as I can be. But the responsibility is mine. Train yourself, it says. Train yourself. There's nobody going to bear that responsibility for me. Now, naturally, the Lord is going to move in and help. He's going to influence my life through His Word and through what I like to call the reproofs of life from Proverbs 15, 31 and 32. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. God is in the business of bringing into our lives little events, big events, pressures, hard times, trials, tribulations, to hone away at us, to perfect us, to make us into Christ-like men and women. The reproof of life. Now, He does that. But it's my responsibility to make sure that my heart attitude is right so that I learn through that. It's also my responsibility to get into the Scriptures and to use them. It's interesting, but that word that is used there, train, is the same word that we transliterate into English as gymnastics or gymnasium. One commentator has mentioned that it really has the meaning of strenuous effort being involved. And it's used twice. It's used there at the tail end of verse 7, train yourself in godliness, and then at the beginning of verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value. And I remember years ago, Sandy preaching a message to a bunch of us staff on how a small outfit can make a big impact. And one of the points of his message was simply by lasting longer. And so we need to take care of ourselves physically. And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit saw fit through the hand of the Apostle Paul to stick in that little phrase, for while bodily training is of some value, it is of some value, we need to take care of ourselves. And I am more and more aware of that at age 50 than I ever have been before, I guarantee you. Someone has said that at middle age, you're just as young as you always were, but it requires a lot more effort. And I'm finding that out at age 50. I don't feel any older, but it sure requires a lot more effort to do certain things. So that word training is very significant. It's used a couple of other times in Hebrews, Hebrews 5:14, where it says, strong meat belongs to them who are of full age or who are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. There's that word that's in the King James. Trained is the word in the RSV and several other translations. Have our senses trained by practice to discern both good and evil. And the importance of obedience and the use of the Word of God in our lives so that we become trained by it and thus sensitized to discern good and evil. And then the other place that's used in Hebrews is in Hebrews 12:11, that great chapter on the discipline of the Lord. And then it gets down to verse 11. It says, for no chastening or discipline is for the present joyful but painful. One translation uses, I think the RSV uses painful. And if you're like me, I hate pain of any kind. But the chastening or the discipline of the Lord is sometimes very painful for the present. But nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Same word. Strenuous exercise or effort is involved in that kind of training. I have the responsibility for doing it, for seeing that I train myself. Train yourself in godliness. And it's primarily through obedience to the Word of God, the discipline of using the Word of God daily on myself, allowing it to permeate my life in such a way so that it affects change. And secondly, through the reproofs of life, the hard things that God brings in. And I'm sure that some of you right now are going through some very difficult situations that if you had your way, you'd just as soon pass it. But God has His way. He is far more interested in going with us through those kinds of circumstances than He is in taking us out of them. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Many, many people are affected by the testimony that we bear by going through those hard things, coming out on the other side with some slight variations in our outlook on life, in our attitude, we're closer to the Lord. And many times other people see it. Sometimes nobody knows anything about it but us and God. But there are other times when it's very obvious to a lot of people. We're kind of on public display. And they see what is happening to us. And they watch. And it becomes a testimony. Therefore, it, as one translation says, it becomes a harvest of righteousness and peace. And that affects many people. And on the other hand, it says down in verse 15, if we turn bitter, it also affects other people, but in a negative way. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, and thereby many be defiled, which is just the opposite of a harvest of of peace and righteousness. Well, those are some of the things that the Lord is speaking to me about these days. I've done quite a bit of research and study on the word for training there through the New Testament. And now I'm kind of anxious to get started on the word godliness and godly. It's a word that is used throughout all the scriptures, and I am very eager to get into it and find out as much as I can about it. I don't know whether I need to tonight or not, but I would like to try and accomplish two or three things with you. One, I would like to convince you that I really love you and am concerned for you, and that I really have a heart for the gals' work in the United States. I want to try and convince you that I believe that women have souls, that they need to be saved, that they need to be discipled, and that God has a very significant place in His economy for them to minister for His cause. And then thirdly, I just want to leave you with some prayer burdens. Things to pray about for the U.S. work, for the girls' work, and for me. Let me start out by telling you a story that really got its start back in about 1964, 63, right along in there. Carol and I were living in Chicago at that time, and we had just moved up to the north side of Chicago from Wheaton, where we had lived for two or three years. And the reason, our primary motivation for moving up to that area of Chicago was to get a ministry started at Northwestern University. And so our first desire was to live in Evanston, where Northwestern is. And so we went up and started looking around for housing near Northwestern University, and it was just absolutely impossible. The house, the rent they wanted on houses up there was just out of sight. And so we kept looking further and further west. Northwestern University is right on the lake, and so you can only go one direction, either north, which is the Rudy Tooty suburbs, and that's out of the question. Willamette and Winnetka and places like that. South would put us into Chicago, and we did not want to live in Chicago, and so we just kept looking west. And we finally got further and further and further away, and we ended up in a little suburb called Niles. It was still about a half-hour drive to Northwestern University, and so we finally found a little condominium, three-bedroom condominium there, and rented it and moved in. And within a matter of months after we had moved up there, Leroy Imes blew through town. He was the U.S. director at that time. And we sat down and had a long talk. And he gave me a new job, which the implications of which were pretty significant, because it meant that I was going to be traveling about 50 to 60% of the time, which I had no great desire to do, and I argued with him back and forth, and he left me to pray about it. And so, to make a long story short, finally God worked in my heart and said, yeah, this is the job you ought to do. Well, after a few weeks into that mission, Lynn at that time, and you, as you know, we only have one child. Lynn is our daughter, and she was probably in fourth or fifth grade at the time, in school all day. And those of you who know Carol, she's not one to sit around and twiddle her thumbs during the day while her daughter is in school. And she wanted some things to do. And so the two of us began to pray that the Lord would open a door of some kind or another for her to get involved in a personal ministry with women. And I was very eager for this, and I knew that it was on her heart, and I knew she had the gifts to do it and the desire. So shortly after, just within a matter of 3 or 4 weeks after we had begun to pray this, she was invited to speak at a women's missionary society from one of the churches up on the North Shore. I can't even remember which church it was now. It was in somebody's home. And so she went up one afternoon and spoke to these ladies. And afterwards, the woman in whose home they had met, she got to talking with her, a gal by the name of Edie. Well, Edie was a young widow, had 3 or 4 children, and really desired, she was a Christian, but very immature, but she wanted to grow, and she wanted to reach out to other women in her neighborhood with the gospel, but she didn't know how. And she had the idea that maybe a Bible study in her home would be the answer. And so that was the thing she asked Carol about. Would Carol help her get a Bible study started in her home? And so Carol said, sure, be glad to. Let's have lunch and we'll talk about it next week. And so they did. And as a result, Carol began to meet on a personal basis with Edie. And this went on for several weeks, and they not only talked about how to have a Bible study and how to get it started and how to carry it on and what kind of people should be invited and how they should be invited, but they also talked about things like the quiet time and scripture memory, and they prayed together and so forth. And so a little bit at a time, Carol began to build some spiritual depth into Edie's life, and she just took to it like a duck does to water. She was very, very eager. And very gregarious. She and Carol are very much alike. Well, they finally got a Bible study started. And Edie invited her friends over to her home, and they got started. And the gals really enjoyed it. Most of them were non-Christians. They began to really enjoy studying the Bible. And pretty soon, after several weeks had gone by, several of them began to say things like, well, you know, I've got a neighbor across the street that I've been talking to about my Bible study. Could I invite her to come? Well, not right now, because we're going through this first book, and it would, if she broke in right in the middle of it, it wouldn't be she wouldn't be able to understand. So then Edie and Carol got their heads together and tried to figure out, all right, what do we do? So they decided they'd have a coffee. So after about 8 or 9 weeks of this first group having this Bible study, they had a coffee at Edie's, and the women in the group were encouraged to invite their friends who wanted to get into a Bible study, and so they did. And Carol preached to them a little bit and then told them what they were doing in Bible study and asked any of those who would like to get in a Bible study like this to let them know, either Carol or Edie. Well, I think all of them said, yeah, I'd like to do this. And they had set the standards pretty high. You know, you have to be faithful every week. You have to commit yourself to doing at least an hour study at home before you come to the study and things like this. Well, so Carol took the new group and Edie took the old one. And by this time, Carol had spent enough time with her. She felt Edie could handle it. And immediately, they both began to look for another person in the new Bible studies who could become a leader. And so finally, after 2 or 3 weeks, Edie spotted one, Carol spotted one, and they began to meet personally with those two women. It started out by just, could we have coffee together next week? The gals didn't have a clue, one, what was coming, you know, but that's how it started. And so then they began to talk to them about their own walk with the Lord, and would they like to go deeper with Jesus Christ, and I would like to help you if you would like to learn how to do this. And so they began to help them on a personal basis. And pretty soon they had a couple of more leaders trained, and then they had another coffee. And the gals in the two Bible studies invited their friends from down the street and across the street and over the backyard fence, and they had them come, and they preached the gospel to them and told them what they were doing in Bible study, and would you be interested in getting into a Bible study like this? And they had them sign up, and about a dozen of them signed up, So they got two more Bible studies started. Well, this began to mushroom and grow, and Edie and Carol and now two or three other gals were looking for the type of people who were, you know, the cats on the screen door clinging, wanted more help, and so they began to meet with them on a man-to-man basis. And then eventually they started a weekly meeting just with the leaders. And Carol would take them into a more in-depth study of the Scriptures. They began to do an STS-type study. And then she would share various aspects of how to minister to women on a personal basis. Well, we moved out here to Colorado August 1973, almost 5 years now. Doesn't seem possible. But when we left Chicago to move out here, there were probably in the neighborhood of 500 to 600 women involved in small Bible study groups on the North Shore. By this time, a number of women from the northwest side of Chicago, out near Mount Pleasant and out toward the airport, had also wanted help, and so Carol began to go out there and she trained some of them. And there were probably 200 or 300 women on the northwest side of Chicago that were involved in Bible study. And gals, that's still going on. Those women are still reproducing. The Bible studies are still growing. It's growing all the time. It's no longer possible to have just one leaders meeting a week. They have to have three or four a week because of the size. But I tell you that because I want you to know, first of all, that I'm for you. I encouraged Carol in that. And I think it is exciting. It's a story that the Navigators have never told. And my wife, as shy as she is, she doesn't want it told. She's not exactly shy, but she is about things like about things like that. But we just praise the Lord for what He did in those circumstances. And you know, one of the things that happened, or that I would get thrown at me from time to time when I would be talking with some guys about this, and they would say, well, we've run into so many women who get turned on for the Lord and they get way ahead of her husband, et cetera, et cetera. You've heard this? Yeah. I go back to my belief in that women have souls and women need to be saved and they need to be discipled. But they also had a real emphasis in those Bible study groups, and especially in the leaders' meetings and in the man-to-man time, about how to handle a situation when you have a non-Christian husband. To do it in a godly way. To do it in a scriptural way. Now, for a while, we had some couple studies going, but I was just traveling so much that I finally had to give that up. But it is incredible how God used that ministry with women to touch whole families. Husbands, moms and dads, children. Because these gals handled it in a way that was pleasing to the Lord and a testimony to their non-Christian husbands. And I could introduce you to dozens and dozens of men who came to know Christ as a result of their wives responding to them in a godly way, not flaunting their Christianity to their husbands or their children. And it has turned their whole lives around, the whole family. So one of the things I want to say by telling that story is that I am for any of you who want to get started in something like that, who are started in it, who are doing that type of thing. God bless you, sick 'em. That's my attitude. Now, the second thing I want to say by telling that story is to use it as an illustration of what I think the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. The idea of multiplication in the process of making disciples. Do you mind if I get just a little bit technical with you tonight and talk about the Greek language and all that sort of jazz? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. This is one of my favorite passages, and a number of years ago I did an in-depth study on it in the Greek language, and it is so rich. Now, some of you have heard me tell this before, so you can just go to sleep or turn off your uh-huh or whatever, but in verse 18, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "All authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me." Now, that is one of the most tremendous statements that he made here on earth. It is the purpose behind the therefore in verse 19. That's what it's referring to, the therefore. It's looking back to that statement. When Jesus Christ said, "All authority is given unto me, I belong to him, therefore I've got the authority of Jesus Christ behind me in the process of carrying out this commission. His power and his authority is backing me up, is backing you up. Therefore," he says, "because all power and all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me, therefore, go." Now, this word "go" here is an aorist participle in the Greek language, and what that means is that it carries action that is antecedent to the action of the main verb. In other words, the action that is involved in this process of going is action that precedes whatever the main verb is talking about. You with me? The going is not just to go and do something. It's go and do this right now, then go and do something else, which is the main verb. So it's two things that it's talking about. Now, the main verb is make disciples. That word in the Greek language is only used twice in the New Testament. Here, and in Acts 14:21, where it says of Paul and Silas, or Paul and his buddy, that they went, Barnabas, yeah, his buddy Barnabas, that they made many disciples. That's the same word in Acts 14:21. Now, this word "make disciples" is a true verb. It is not a verb form. It's not a participle or an infinitive. It's a true verb. Therefore, it becomes the focal point of the whole passage because it's the only true verb in the whole passage. It's an aorist imperative, and the imperative denotes command. It is not a participle or an infinitive, but a true verb. The imperative denotes only an appeal to the will. It expresses neither probability or possibility. In other words, there are no if clauses involved, but only intention. What do you intend to do about it? When he says, "Make disciples," he is asking the question, what do you intend to do about this? It's not an issue of should you or should you not, or if you can or if you cannot. It's what are you going to do about it? It's not a request, nor is it optional. When the aorist imperative is used, it denotes summary action, action to be undertaken at once or without delay. Thus, make disciples at once. Now, the goal is action that precedes that action. There's only one thing it can refer to: evangelism. Winning men and women to Christ. It's the idea that is expressed in other portions of the Great Commission or other statements of the Great Commission, like in Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, where it is the matter of evangelism there that is stressed. Here the emphasis is put on the matter of disciple-making. But evangelism is here because of the way it's stated in the original language. Now, I don't know whether that says something to you, but it really speaks to my heart, because the whole ball of wax is here. It's not just part of it. Because what he is really saying is, go and evangelize. Go share the gospel with people. And those who respond, make disciples out of them. That's what he's saying. Now he goes on to say it should be done in every nation. This isn't just limited to our little backyard fence. It's every nation. And I believe that we as individuals and we as an organization have a responsibility to contribute toward that. Now, to me, gals, one of the fantastic aspects of a personal ministry in the life of someone else is that it makes it possible for me as an individual, for just an ordinary person, to literally have a part in fulfilling the Great Commission to every nation, because they can multiply their life over and over and over again. And even though they themselves may not go, they may never get outside the city limits of the town they were born in, but yet if they are actively involved in multiplying disciples, as he talks about here, and we're going to see in just a minute, that multiplication is a very real part of this passage, it makes it possible for people to have a part in sending people to the uttermost parts of the earth, because they invest their life in people. Now that to me is exciting. It means that I can sit down and talk with a businessman. You can sit down and talk with a college gal. And you can challenge them to give their life to something that literally can reach around the world. And it can happen. And it has happened. Now, boy, if that isn't enough of a vision to plant into the hearts of people, then I don't know what is. That is exciting to me. Every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Now, the word baptize here and the word teach here are both present active participles. Big deal, huh? What it means is it indicates action. Now, let me give you a little Greek lesson here. Greek verbs are different than English verbs, because Greek verbs tell you not so much what happened, but what kind of action took place. It's the kind of action that happens. You see, the aorist participle go, it's action that took place before the action of the made verb. The aorist imperative tells you the kind of action. It's a command. It's summary action. I'm to do it right now and get on with it. There's no questions to be asked. There are no if clauses. It's the kind of action. And here, the word baptize and the word teach are both the same. They're both the present active participle, which denotes simultaneous action to the action of the main verb. It's something that goes on at the same time that making disciples goes on. In other words, it's part of the process of making disciples. Now, we as an organization such as we are, not being a church and so forth, don't get too involved in the matter of baptizing. But, brother, we sure get involved in the matter of teaching. This is the thing that God has laid heavily on our hearts. And as I was sharing with the gang last week, we did a little Bible study in 1 Timothy 3, the characteristics or the qualities that go into a Christian leader, an overseer. And there's in both that passage in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus 1, the only skill that is mentioned is that of teaching. We need to become good teachers of the Word of God and of the truths of the Word of God if we are going to have a ministry for the cause of Jesus Christ, and especially be involved in this kind of ministry. Teaching them is part of the process. Teaching them, that is those new Christians. That's the ones that resulted from the going back there. The evangelism that came out of that. We're to teach them. What are we to teach them? In this process of turning them into disciples. Well, it's rather interesting to me what the Lord Jesus picks out to say here. You know, he could have gone off on all kinds of directions. Teaching them too. I mean, you add something to it. What do you teach some of your new Christians that you want to make into disciples? You know, we've got great big giant lists of things. Well, the Lord Jesus kept it very simple here. He could have, you know, in with everything that's going on in our world today and in the Christian world, he could have said, well, teach them all the great doctrines. Make sure that they're squared away theologically. Or he could have said, well, teach them to preach, because it's really important that they know how to preach the gospel. He could have said, teach them to be pious, because if what anything we need in this world, it's piety. He could have said, teach them to organize, because we need to get this show on the road and get going and get things organized. Or he could have said, teach them to build beautiful conference grounds like Glen Eyrie. Or churches. Architects, that's what we need, or some architects in order to get the Great Commission fulfilled. And you know, you can think of some other things that he could have said. But he didn't. All he said was teach them to obey. Teach them to obey all the commands that I've given to you. And for a group like this, it's very obvious why he said that, huh? Because he knew that if he could just get some Christians growing and living daily in obedience to his word, that everything else would fall into its proper place. Everything else that he wanted to get accomplished would get accomplished if he could just get some Christians obedient to his word. Including this last command, go and make disciples, which is where the multiplication process, because this is his last command that he left for us. And it's go and teach them to obey all the what? Commands that I've given to you, including this last one, which is to go and make disciples. So they go and make disciples. And they teach them to obey all the commands that I've given to you, including this last one, which is to go and make disciples. So they turn around and they do it. The next generation, they go and make some disciples, and they teach them to obey all the commands that they've been taught, which includes this last one, which is to go and make disciples. Beautiful, isn't it? Until here we sit. The beneficiaries of some men and women's faithfulness down through generation after generation, faithful to this command to teach new Christians to be obedient to the commands of God. And you and I are beneficiaries of that. Somehow, some way, this has perpetuated itself down to you and me. And here we are. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? We need to be faithful to that holy calling and make sure that we pass along to those whom God gives to us the vision of living obedient lives to the commands of Jesus Christ. In the process of making disciples, gals, let's not miss on that one. You know, it was one of the things that attracted us to the Navigators. It was the emphasis on the application of the Word of God. I'd been all the way through seminary, I'd been working in churches, and I'd heard so much preached and so much taught and so much teaching going on, but it just stopped with a head knowledge. I began to discover that there was a great gulf fixed in most Christians' lives between what they knew and what they did, as far as being Christians is concerned, and as far as their relationship to the Word of God. And there was no similarity between the two, or very little anyway, between what they knew and what they did. And then we ran into the navigators, and we began to see that little deal down at the bottom of the STS. What does it say to you? It was a whole new ball game for us. The application of the Word of God in a very simple way. Boy, let's not lose that. In all of the things that we do, in meeting with a person man to man and having them in Bible study, getting them started in Scripture memory, teaching them how to have a quiet time, let's not miss on teaching them to obey all the commands that you have been taught that are here in this book. Let's not miss on application. Now, the reason I say that to you tonight is because I have been with some staff people in the Navigator staff people recently. And I've gone over the little application outline that I learned way back in the Dark Ages. And they didn't know about it. Not only that, they didn't have one. They didn't know how to teach application. Let's not miss on this. It's more than important. It's vital. If we miss on this, we've missed it. We cannot afford to miss teaching them to obey all the commands that I've given to you. By the way, some cross-references on this word, obey, just for your own information, you may want to jot them down. Matthew 23:3, James 2:10, and it's used several times in 1 John. 1 John 2:3, 4, and 5. 1 John 3:22 and 24. 1 John 5:3. And then it's used a number of times in the Gospel of John. Multiplication. Let's make sure we're seeing it happen and that we're getting the concept of obedience to the Word of God into the lives of people. And gals, if we'll do that, God will multiply our ministry with women. And I know He is. But one of the things that I am praying for the women's work in the Navigators, in the U.S. particularly, is leadership. Is more like you. It's not that I'm greedy, I just want more, that's all. And I believe that God will give them to us. But I think there's some things that we need to begin to specifically pray about. And let me just mention four of them to you. These are some things that I want to see happen in the U.S. And I don't have a time frame on it, but I'd say in the next 1 to 3 years. I'd like to see some training centers developed that are specifically designed to train gals, just like we now have training centers to train men, PCSs, to train women contact staff or potential contact staff. And Helene and I have talked about this, and we are going to see this happen. Now, I'm not sure how many. I think if I were to set a goal right now, I'd say at least one for each region. But I realize what I'm saying the minute I say that. I mean, good night. We don't have a woman's rep in the Southeast region. Not one, let alone a training center. So we've got a ways to go. But this is very much on my heart, and I feel it's an absolute must. We've got to do this if we're going to see leadership raised up in the women's work. And I'm thinking primarily of a collegiate training center here. The second thing I'd like to see relates also to training, and eventually it is to have at least two women reps in each region who are obviously gifted trainers of potential staff. It can't all be done at a training center level, as you may well know. But I'd like to see at least two women reps in each region who God obviously has gifted them to train. What is it? WPCSs? Now, out of that, and this is more than 3 years down the road, but we can get started, is a full-time girls worker. That's an old, outdated term, I know, but I'm talking about either contact staff or a woman's rep on every major campus where we have a ministry. On every major campus where we have a ministry. Now, we're going to have to hustle to do that, but I think it can be done. And as some of you know, I'm very concerned about our whole missions program. I think we've got some new things to learn. Some new things are happening. We're facing new situations and problems in our missions outreach that we've never had to face before. Things like the impossibility of getting visas for certain countries, the astronomical price that it is costing to send missionaries to certain countries because of the devaluation of the dollar, as well as the inflation that has taken place within the country. Right now, we have a situation with a missionary on furlough who is ready to go back. Because of the devaluation of the dollar and two or three other factors that are involved in their going back, they're right near the end of their furlough. They've done all the fundraising they can possibly do. They have done everything they know to do, and they just got a new budget recently because of the factors that have happened since they left. And their budget was increased, I think, by another $1,200 a month, something like that. And there's just no way he knows how to go after that. It's the first time we've ever had to face that type of situation. And there's two or three other complicating factors in it, but it's going to happen. The missionary associates thing is beginning to gain some momentum. We don't have very many people over there yet, but we've got about 30 people who would like to go if we just had job slots for them, which is what Bill is looking for now. The IT program is probably the most successful aspect of our whole missionary outreach in the U.S. as far as numbers of people who have gone and the effectiveness of that. Well, the other thing that I have on my heart is to get more women involved in our total missions program, get more women overseas, and I'm thinking primarily of single women. As women reps, as missionary associates, as ITs. And when I think of all this, probably my favorite passage on prayer in all of the New Testament is Luke 6, 12, and 13. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And every time I go over that verse, I am smacked across the side of the head with a 2x4. He spent all night in prayer. Have you ever spent all night in prayer? Alone? I haven't. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. He spent all night in prayer to God, primarily asking the Lord to help him select the men with whom he could leave this commission and have some degree of assurance that it would get done. What he wanted to get done would get done. That the laborers that he picked would be the right people. Now you remember in Matthew 9, he told us how to get laborers. 37 and 38. The harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now Jesus practiced what he preached. He said the way to get laborers is to pray for them. So he went out and spent all night in prayer. And the next day he got all the people around him and he chose 12. And he laid these words from Matthew 28 on them just a few days later. Well, we want to see the women's work grow. We want to see laborers raised up that are females. How do we get them? Well, I'll tell you one thing. That is, we pray for them. We ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, to give us. I think 9 times in John 17, as the Lord is praying there, he says, Father, I thank thee for the men whom thou hast given me. I thank thee for the men whom thou hast given me. Over and over again, he repeats that. He prayed for laborers. He practiced what he preached. And the Father gave them to him. Do you know who Dick Hillis is? Founder and past president of Orient Crusades, now Overseas Crusades. Back in about 1956, when I was praying about leaving Dr. Jack Mitchell's church and what God wanted for us as the next step, I just met Doss and we had talked about the possibility of my coming on the staff sometime, and at that time I didn't even take it seriously, but a few months later, the Lord began to work in our hearts, and I knew the change was coming, but I didn't know what. And so I began to pray about a number of different avenues and explored them. And one of them, I had a number of buddies that were with Orient Crusades at that time, and so I wrote to 2 or 3 of them and just to inquire, and finally sent in for an application form for Orient Crusades. That's the way you got in. And they sent the application form back, and I prayed over it and just didn't have any peace. Well, in the meantime, one of my good buddies who I had roomed with in college, who was out in Taiwan with Orient Crusades, had talked to Dick Hillis and told him about this guy Mayhall that was interested in coming with him. And so Dick knew my name. Well, we finally made the decision to come with the Navigators, and I was down in Los Angeles at the Church of the Open Door for Doss Troutman's memorial service. And I ran into Dick Hillis. And we got to talking. He says, what are you going to do? I said, well, I've made the decision to go with the Navigators. And he got this very grim look on his face. Don't you realize that people out in the Philippines, out in Taiwan, and he went on and on and on and preached me this little sermon about people going to hell and that I was backing out of becoming a missionary and going with the navigators, and he didn't know what that meant. But boy, he really reamed me out. And then he poked his finger, and he didn't even know me except my name. And then he poked his finger in my chest and had me backed against a wall. And he says, "Listen, Mayhall, I know how to get laborers that'll go. You pray for them, and I'm praying for you." Wow. But he did. He knew how to get laborers, Dick Hillis did. And they're all over the world today as a result of Dick's prayer for laborers. And gals, that's what I leave with you tonight. That's how it's going to happen, through prayer. And I want you to know that I'm committed to that, to pray for laborers through the NAV's ministry with women. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that's ours of being a part of that which you're doing in the world today. We think of the words that were spoken to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told." And we do believe, Lord, that you are on the move today, and we count it a privilege to have just a small part in your working through our lives to reach men and women for the cause of Christ, to disciple them, to see them raised up, and reach out to touch the lives of others. Lord, continue to keep us close to yourself, keep us obedient to your word. Help us to be diligent in learning the lessons that you have to teach us through the reproofs of life as they come along. May we be faithful to you, who are raising up those who are able to teach others also. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.